Today on Focal Point from Pastor Mike Fabares.
By this we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16 says, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The first example in the passage, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or talk. Don't say be warmed and be filled, but let us love in deed and in truth.
In Luke 16, Jesus tells a fascinating story about two men who are a study in opposites. The poor man, Lazarus, suffered from hunger and illness, while the rich man feasted and ignored his plight. When both men died, Lazarus was saved, and the rich man was condemned. So what does this story teach us about money? Is wealth inherently bad? Should we all take a vow of poverty? Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares provides some clarity. We're in Luke 16, verses 19 to 25.
Most of us, as we sit here today in the 21st century, in a part of the world where things are going pretty well for most of us compared to most people around the world and most people back through time, you sit here with 3 square meals a day and probably a lot of snacking in between those meals, and you've got a pantry full of food, you've got a closet there with a bunch of clothes in it, you got transportation to get to church. You are doing pretty well. You realize that, right? You are blessed. And what I want to do is make sure that we don't fall into the mistake that many people fall into, and that is thinking, if I'm blessed materially, that must mean that God is happy with me. Number one on your outline, let's just make this observation. You and I, we shouldn't be fooled by the good life, and most of you here, whether you can find someone richer than you or more comfortable than you, you're living, trust me, the good life. Do any traveling, read any history, you're doing all right. You're doing really well. We can't look at the gifts God gives us and think that those gifts are somehow commensurate or attached to or necessary correlating to the feelings God has toward me, the acceptance that he gives me. Sometimes our prosperity can get in the way. That means we're supposed to take a vow of poverty? I'm not saying that. I'm trying to teach what this passage is teaching us. And clearly, there's something deficient in this man's life. Let's look at that in a minute, but first let's look at the man who ends up being in heaven, who has this banquet with Abraham. Look again at verse 20. At the gate of this rich man was a poor man named Lazarus. Now I said, this is a unique thing if this is a parable. And by that I mean, it's a story that Jesus is just making up. There is no historic man named Lazarus. We're not talking about Mary and Martha's brother. If we're just talking about a man that you made up in an illustration, it's interesting that you would give it a name. It is the only parable, if it is a parable, where Jesus gives a proper name to one of the characters. Well, I told you it was a common name, the 4th or 5th most common name in the first century for Jewish background people with Greek names, Hellenized names. Lazarus. God is my help. That's what his name means. And that's interesting because I look at this and I'm thinking, God doesn't seem to be helping you too much. Here's a man who trusted in God's mercy. And he did it in this life, and even the name reflects that, because the qualification for heaven is not being poor. The qualification for heaven is seeing your need and calling out on the mercy of God. In other words, here's someone who saw that he had a spiritual poverty. That's what's important. Jot this reference down. You remember this from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor, not in economics, but poor in spirit. For theirs is, here's exactly what we're having illustrated here, the kingdom of heaven. So you get the kingdom of heaven if you're poor in spirit. And here is Eleazar, here is Lazarus, who apparently must be, because that's the only qualification you have for heaven, had his trust in the right place. Number two, let's make that observation here, because clearly Lazarus had it and the rich man didn't. You need to know where your trust is. If you sit here today, whether you have a lot of money or a little bit of money, do you have your trust in God and in nothing else, particularly as it relates to what this passage is about, heaven and hell? See, the only way for us to know that we're going to avoid this place that's described, just look at it again, verse 23, a place where there's torment. Verse 25, anguish. Verse 24, anguish in this flame. The only way to avoid that place is to make sure your trust is in Christ. Lazarus went to heaven not because he was poor economically, but because he saw himself as poor in spirit, and that always drives people to trust in God's mercy, specifically in the New Testament, in the substitutionary work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And his was the kingdom of God, and I hope the kingdom of God is yours as well. But you got to know where your trust is. When your trust is there, by the way, when your heart is there, when your treasure is there, I mean, your life's going to reflect that in priority. Now, eternity starts in verse 22, but if we can go back up and end with the beginning of this, I just want to look at the three verses that deal with this life. I mean, what's the lesson here? The warning is in verses 22 through 25, but what's the lesson in this life in verses 19 through 21? I mean, all I know is this side of death, I see a rich man clothed in purple, fine linen, feasting sumptuously every day, and at his gate a poor man named Lazarus with sores, wanted to be fed, apparently wasn't fed. Dogs were coming and licking his sores. This rich man could have done something about it, and here's what's implied, he didn't. Now, here's the thing. I know in our world a lot of people are saying, hey, trust in Christ, exercise your faith, and God will give you material wealth. That's a heresy that goes back to the first century in 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are some people that believe that godliness is a means to great gain, that you'll get some kind of gain, financial gain out of it. They always want you to exercise faith so that you can become wealthy and build silos and store up all this stuff so that you can take it easy, be merry, drink, and it'll be great. But God, in this particular passage, is inferring in this text that we need to understand that we ought to have the faith to help people, not hoard stuff. Number three, let's put it that way. That's how we'd like you to exercise faith. And Jesus is making this point all through this whole chapter. Exercise faith to help, not to hoard. And why do I say that takes an exercise of faith? Well, because that's what faith is. It's trusting that God, if I am not able to save myself, then Christ is going to save me. And money is basically the same way. If I give it away, then I can't use it. And if I have a need, what am I going to live on? And so if I give you anything, there's a part of my income I can no longer count on for me. So giving certainly is an exercise of faith. With that in view, I want you to turn to James chapter 2 real quickly. James chapter 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is what? What good is that? It's no good. That's what's implied. One more that's even more telling and more gravity in it, has eternal weight. Can that faith save him? So if I have faith that doesn't have any outworking of works, can that save him? Now, again, that's a rhetorical question. The answer should be no. And if you're thinking we're guessing at it, go down to verse 17 and you have the answer. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. So whatever active benefit we think we get from faith, we have none if there's no works attached. Now, like I said, the handling of our money cannot secure heaven for us. We can't purchase it. We can't do anything with our money that's going to guarantee heaven in our lives. But if we have faith in God, if we have faith more specifically in the mechanism of our atonement, that is Jesus Christ, well, then I will be saved, then I will have the kingdom. But now I got to exercise that faith between now and the day that I die. What's the outworking of that? What's the works that come with that? Well, between verse 14 and verse 17, I've got some examples, and I'm thinking it's going to include church attendance and Bible study and probably worship singing song. No. What good is it, my brothers, verse 14, if someone says he has faith, does not have work, can that faith save him? No, you need works. What are the works? Well, if a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, as a good Christian would, hey, bro, I'll pray for you. Go in peace, be warm, be filled, without, now here's the key word, underline it, giving them the things needed for the body, then what good is that? Punchline, verse 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. The one example given in this passage for us to recognize that my faith is real in Christ is the outworking of my faith, and the example given is you see a need, you meet the need. You see a need, you meet the need. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, they're lacking in daily food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, then what good is that? Saying those words and not reacting means nothing. Saying you trust in God, but you can't trust God with less of your income than you have now because you're a generous Christian person, it's no good. John the Baptist talked about repentance, a repentant faith in the coming Son of God that takes away the sin of the world. And when they asked him, what do we do to live out this repentant life? First thing he said is, you have two tunics and someone has none, give him one. No swindling, had to do with money. No extortion, had to do with money. Be content with your wages, has to do with money. But the first expression of John the Baptist to say, how do we live a repentant life? It's, you see a need, meet the need. But it's going to cost me. Exercise faith. In Proverbs chapter 3, when it says that I am supposed to trust in the Lord with all my heart, the first expression of that tangibly in that passage goes on then to say, honor the Lord with your wealth. Now, he doesn't need any of your money, but there are people around you that need your money. Now, sidebar for just a second. Here, I've just exhorted you with something that this passage has been saying from the beginning, and in a sense, heaven and hell hangs in the balance, not because I can purchase heaven, but because if I'm going to heaven, it will work itself out by a generous Christian life. And if you understand that principle, you might have a lot of swindlers lining up to take your money. Oh, those Christians are supposed to be generous. I'm being a pastor of a church. I've seen this for years, decades. But let me be very clear about what the Bible has to say. Two passages you should jot down is Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. First of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and actually you can add verse 11. Verse 14 says, we urge you, brothers, to admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. And then it says, encourage the faint-hearted and help the weak. So I help the weak, but the idle among us I'm supposed to admonish. Now apparently there was a big problem in Thessalonica about this because he says it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Verse 11, for we hear that some among you walk in, there's our word, idleness. Not busy at work, but busy bodies. So here's the thing. Third person imperative. The verb to eat is an imperative. That means a command. It's a third person imperative, which means don't let him eat, certainly not through your complicity. So I cannot, if you come to me and say, you're a Christian, you're generous, but I'm not willing to work and help myself, then I, the Bible says, am not supposed to aid your laziness and your idleness. I'm not supposed to give to you. Matter of fact, there's a lot of commands like that in Scripture we overlook when people simplistically go and say, you Christians ought to be generous. I've got to ask you about the poor man that laid at the gate of the rich man. Was it that he was unwilling to work? No. Not that he was unwilling to work. It was that he was incapable of work. He was so sore and sick that he couldn't even shoo away the unclean animal that came to lick his sore body. No, this is not a man who wouldn't work. It's a man who couldn't work. Do you see the difference there? Here was a real, genuine need. So you need to be very thoughtful and discerning about your giving. Now, here's the problem. We live in the 21st century in a place in the world where there's a lot going on, particularly at April 15th, to take from your income so there'll be plenty of social programs for people so they're not laying at your gate outside your house with dogs licking their sores. There's lots of things out there that seem to keep that from being the reality for our everyday lives. Now, if I'm preaching in a different part of the world, I mean, that may not be the case, but I'm preaching here in California, in America, in the 21st century. So that's not a genuine thing we run into every day. But that doesn't let us off the hook of being a generous Christian. As a matter of fact, we need to be thinking in our realm that we see, certainly, by the way, if you see someone laying at your gate who can't work and needs your help, you'd better help them. It's an expression of your faith that you trust in God. It's what Christians do. But let's just start with the people you rub shoulders with every single day. There are opportunities where you have resources where maybe they're not going to die for lack of a tunic, but you happen to have two and they have none, and you know by your sacrifice, even though you may need a backup in your mind, but you're not trusting in stuff, so I'm willing to let it go and trust God and help someone who has none. A tunic. I'm not talking about you giving away your clothes. Most people in your office don't want your clothes. But there are things that come up, not just in your office, but in your small group at church, where you have something that's a cultural norm and a standard of a cultural norm, where someone in your group does not have that, and in a sense, they're below what the cultural norm is, and you have an opportunity to provide that for them. Think about the person who maybe in our day, maybe between jobs, have to take the bus, lost their car, no way to get around, they're working to get their job, they're doing all that they can, and you have four cars stacked up in your garage. I'd love to have a garage like that, by the way, a big garage, lots of cars in it. I mean, think about that. To do something as generous and magnanimous as saying, well, let me give you a vehicle. That'd be an expression of faith. Certainly be a generous gift. Well, I don't have extra cars to give away, Pastor Mike. Well, I bet you've got other things that you have an opportunity to bless someone's life. I'm not saying you have to wait for someone who's going to die or live under the underpass if you don't help them, but I am saying there's lots of things that you have, and I prayed for it, and it's going to happen. I assure you, there will be people that come into your pathway. I don't know if it's going to be at the gate of your house, but it may be like it was over there in Luke 10, where there's someone on the road, and God says, love your neighbor, and you say, who's my neighbor? And basically says, whoever's in your way who has a need, meet the need. Not someone trying to take advantage of your supposed Christian generosity and playing on that as a swindler. No, I'm talking about a genuine need that you can meet. And I'm praying that you see some this week. And I'm praying that you'll meet them. By this we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16 says, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. The first example in the passage, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or talk. Don't say be warmed and be filled, but let us love in deed and in truth. I told you from the beginning, this series is not about church budgets. It's really not. And I hope you've sensed that throughout the series. Here we are at the last couple minutes of this message, not about church budgets. And yet you recognize that this organization is not underwritten by the government. You understand there's no kind of stream of income that comes from anyone. When it comes to meeting the need, we can't pay the light bill without the generosity of God's people at this church. We can't buy a bucket of paint to put on the wall to paint the wall, or a new light bulb that burns out. None of that happens without the gifts of the people of God saying, I am willing to trust God by giving to make this organization work for the sake of the gospel. And certainly that needs to be included in our list. Do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith. So that's the truth. And don't forget that if you can't find someone in your gate or at your door. But beyond that, I am praying God gives you very specific opportunities this week to put this truth into practice. I was on a flight recently, not this last flight that some of you know I was on, but a couple flights back. The pilot came on the speaker near the end of the flight, as they often do. And they usually say something like this, thanks for flying with us today. Now, I'm sure in this case, he did not say that. I am positive he did not say that. I looked around and actually caught someone's eye who affirmed that he did not say that. He said this, thanks for staying with us today. I thought, what were my options here? And when you close that door, I'm staying with you. I pass by that thing with the handle, pull here, lift that. I didn't once get tempted to not stay with you on this flight. Thanks for staying with us. Where am I going to go? Of course I'm going to stay with you. Jesus was preaching in John 6, and lots of people were fleeing. Lots of Operation Crowd Reduction, they were leaving. These were hard things, the people said. And Jesus turns to the 12, and he says to the 12 disciples, you plan on leaving too? And Peter responds, and he says, here it is, quote, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We have no option here. We've believed in you, and we've come to know you are the Holy One of God. You're teaching hard things here. I mean, that's clear, but we're not bailing out. Where else are we going to go? We have no options. We encounter a passage that includes topics like torment and Hades. Not to mention that the overall thrust of the application is that you're going to part with some money when you see needs, and you're going to meet some needs with what you have. Paul, I'm telling you, if you understand that there is a God, he's revealed himself in Scripture, we have nowhere else to go with this passage but to say, you say Christians are going to be generous? Well, okay, there we go then. I can't go anywhere else. There's nothing else I can do. I can't redefine Christianity. If you say that heaven and hell are at stake, and that even as I prove my faith, it's proven by what I do and do not do in terms of my finances, and that's an outworking of saving, well, then that's the definition. And I guess heaven and hell are at stake. Lord, to whom shall we go? Luke 12, there was a man who stored up his riches for himself. He was a hoarder, building silos so that he could relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool. Why? Because much like we have in our passage, in Luke chapter 16, verse number 22, it says in Luke chapter 12, verse 20, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you've prepared, whose shall they be? And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich toward God. The calling of Luke 16 throughout has been for you to be rich toward God, which doesn't mean that you sacrifice so that other people can live it up. It's about you recognizing that what you have is an opportunity for you to prove that you trust in Christ by meeting needs when you see him, whether it's on the road to Jericho, whether it's someone at the gate, whether it's the household of faith. You're using what you have to meet needs to the glory of God and the honor of Christ. That's our calling as Christians. Let's be generous. Let's pray. God, help us to take your word and not be hearers only who deceive themselves, but to be doers of the word. God, and I pray for those that might want to impugn motives, certainly I pray that they would recognize that what we're purposing to do from this platform is to teach the word as it is there and apply it as best we can. Not about church budgets, not trying to rally to get into people's pockets. It's about us being Christians who, as it's often defined, if we love God, we're going to obey his commandments. And clearly, at the height of the commandments of God is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we have a need, we meet it. If there's some problem that is problematic for us, we're going to try to do what we can to solve it. And God, as we look at our neighbors, we realize that you've provided the ultimate example for us. You've laid down your life for us and for the brothers. And so, God, we're supposed to lay down our lives. And really, that's lived out not just by saying, I'll pray for you. But if we see someone who needs something, and it's within our power to do good in that situation, we want to do good.
You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares with a message from our series called Money Matters. And this is Focal Point. We're so glad to have you with us today. And if you happen to tune in late, don't forget you can always hear the full message online at focalpointradio.org. You know, these online resources, as well as the daily program on radio and through the Focal Point app, are all completely free to access thanks to listeners like you who give generously to make it possible. Whether you give monthly as a Focal Point partner or choose to give as you can, you're making a difference in the lives of countless people you may never meet this side of heaven. And to show our thanks for your support today, we'd like to send you a book that goes deeper into the subject of our series, How to Think About and Handle Our Finances. The book is called Managing God's Money, and it's by best-selling author Randy Alcorn. Randy provides biblical guidelines for thinking through questions like, should I use a credit card? Where and how should I start giving? And is it right to own possessions for personal enjoyment? As Christians, we of course want to honor God with our money, and this book will point you in the right direction while helping you foster the right heart attitude as well. We'll send you a copy today as our way of saying thanks for your support. Ask for the book Managing God's Money when you donate today by calling 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885, or give online at focalpointradio.org. And even if you aren't able to donate today, we'd still love to hear from you, and we have a free resource we'd like to send you just for getting in touch. It's a booklet titled What the Bible Says About Money. It lays out some of the key scripture passages regarding stewardship and possessions. And again, it's our free gift to you today. Request your copy at focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back again Thursday when we'll continue our study in Luke 16 right here on Focal Point.
Pastor Mike here. You know, it's an honor to be with you every day, helping you explore the depths of Scripture. But I want to be clear, no amount of Bible knowledge is ever going to save you. Be sure where you stand with God. Get in touch with us. We'd love to pray with you and for you. Visit us today at focalpointradio.org. We look forward to hearing from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.